I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 11. Our text this morning will be specifically verse 23, which we shall come to at the end. These delightful words, Barnabas exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave, stick to, adhere to, unto the Lord. He exhorted them all with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. So our title this morning is Cleaving, Sticking to the Lord. So we continue with our series this morning. I hope to cover the whole of this chapter. There is a section which, largely speaking, is repeating what we've read and considered in chapter 10. So we shall go swiftly this morning. We see here in verses 1 to 3 that the apostles, the brethren, the believers that were at Jerusalem in Judea, they heard what had happened in chapter 10. That the message, the gospel, was to go, commanded by God, to the Gentiles. That was the heart of God. God has no boundaries, no barriers. All are invited to come. All are invited to bow the knee before the message of the gospel, the message of the word of God. It's us that puts a boundary, that puts a barrier. We want it to be for us, for people like us. People with faces like us. People in our group. And the people at Judea were the same. And so Peter, he has to argue and contend and defend the fact that the gospel has already been commanded by God to go to all. Man puts the barrier. Peter is going to defend. He's going to have to say to them, don't look at the face, as we thought of last week. No impartiality. No respecter of persons. But he has a difficulty. News has come. News has come that the gospel boundaries are to be no more. God didn't put them up, but specifically he entrusted the word of God to the prophets, which went first to the Jews, which went at Pentecost to the Jews. But now, chapter 11, chapter 10, it's shifting. It's going to go to many. So we read in verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were marked out, they had the outward sign that they were the people of God. And they had already accepted inwardly that this is not about outward signs. Those were just symbols of the old covenant. But the new covenant, it's actually the old covenant, the covenant that always was, that the word of God comes into the heart. For by grace are we saved. This is about heart religion. The outward sign is just a symbol. And that symbol is going to fall away. And so he goes and he speaks to them. He speaks to them and says, you of the circumcision, the outward symbol, you should not respect and divide those who are of uncircumcised outward bodies, because they have now been circumcised of the heart. And so they have an argument with him. They say, Peter, you've gone and mixed with the unclean, the uncommon. Worse than that, you've eaten with them. You've taken of their food. Worse than that, You've baptized them. You've baptized them into Christ on the profession of their faith. These people don't have the outward sign. They're not circumcised. You see, there was still lingering focus on the outward, on the symbols, on the signs. And Peter has to say to them, no, no, no. Our faith is in the heart. The symbols are just helps. They're just signs pointing to the new covenant, pointing to Christ, Christ who comes and he circumcises the heart, cuts us, removes that which was unclean, and he puts that which is clean. They say to Peter, Peter, we don't do that. And Peter says, no. So let's look here at his defense. Our first heading this morning, it's in verses 4 to 18. We can go quite quickly, but I want us to consider how he does this. There is an argument, there's a contention, they're challenging him and saying, no, 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 Peter. And Peter says, yes, yes, yes. But how does he do this? He does it with a forensic, compelling, factual way. And we can learn from this. When somebody contends with us, when somebody has an argument, perhaps in the church or outside, do we get emotional? Or do we turn back to the Word of God? Do we answer the question that really is being raised to Peter, which is, where do you get your authority from, Peter? You say we can go and eat and speak and meet with those who are Gentiles? Who says? Why? What's your authority? And so Peter, in verse 4, he rehearsed. The word means he recited very calmly. He repeated. He's going to largely summarize. Most of it is repetition. There's a few additional details. He tells us that there were six people that went with him from Joppa. It's not all repetition, but he repeats, he narrates, and he emphasizes. Look, I'll show you what happened. This is the truth. These are the facts. And it's very compelling. He compels them from the beginning. He shows them the matter, the facts. And he expounds to them in order. There's a beautiful logic. You see, when we teach, when we witness, we shouldn't get all emotional. We shouldn't say things which are just about feelings only. Yes, there's a place for feelings, but we need to narrate the facts. Jesus Christ, he died. He died on the cross. He died for sinners. And he draws all to himself. That's factual. Yes, we can say what Christ has done for me. This was my old life. This was what I was like. And he drew me. And he brought me from my old life. But Peter, he comes to the facts. And so he goes down. Let's just pick out how he emphasizes his authority. Verse 7. We don't need to look at 5 and 6. Verse 7. I heard a voice. A voice? What is it, just a voice in your head? Oh no. This was the voice of God. I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay, eat. But I said, not so, Lord. That's who the voice came from. And he explains to them. Verse 12, I'm just focusing on the point of authority. And the Spirit, the voice from heaven, the Holy Spirit commanded me, bade me go with them. He told me what to do. It wasn't my idea. wasn't just a feeling. No, go. Two lovely words here. Nothing doubting. When God speaks to us, when the Word of God speaks to us, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we're not to doubt. We're not to wait. Go, doubting nothing. That's what Peter did. That's what I need to do and you need to do this morning. You hear the Word of God, you take it in your heart, you receive it, and you obey. Doubting nothing. Have you got doubts? Lingering doubts? My friends, this is the Word of God. Don't doubt. Look at the authority. Listen from where it comes. See how compelling it is. The Spirit commanded me to go. Doubting nothing. Look at verse 16. Is this God's word? Oh yes, says Peter. Then I remembered. You see, the Lord Jesus had spoken to us. I remembered the word of the Lord. He puts an emphasis upon scripture. I remembered the word of the Lord. How the Lord Jesus said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The words of the Lord Jesus came back to him. Does that happen to you? You've read the Word of God. You've heard it preached. It comes back to you. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you, guiding you. This is the way. Walk therein. When that happens, friends, when the Word of God comes back to your mind, then I remembered the Word of the Lord. You obey it. Don't disobey the Word of the Lord. He puts it in your heart. He puts it in your mind. And you're to obey. And that's what John did. That's what Peter did as he remembered John and the words that were given to John. John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized. I knew it was the truth because the Lord Jesus had told us that there would become a time that the baptism wouldn't just be with water, fully immersed. No, it would be with the power of the Holy Spirit too. The two would come together as it was on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. So it was here as the Gentiles asked and obeyed and sought baptism. And they were given the Holy Spirit also. Yes, this was God's word. It had all the ring of authority, factual, laid out before them. It's very compelling, isn't it? This is the way the word of God is to be taught, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. God's word comes, the Spirit applies it. A verse comes into the mind and we see the ring of authority compelling us. It commanded me. Nothing doubting. I went. Well, my friends, where does Peter's authority come from? Is it his? No, he says to them clearly, my authority is from heaven. It's from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions each of the three members of the Trinity, empowering him, commanding him. Well, there's one more thing that we can say. Look down here at verse 17. He uses a device, not getting too technical. It's called the reduction to the absurd. He says this, what was I, that I could withstand God? In the Greek, it's actually the opposite. I could not forbid God to stop. He starts with the smallest, the lowest, the reducing it to the minimum. And he goes to the highest possible authority. Me? Who am I to stand and forbid God? That's literally what it means. It's powerful, isn't it? Who are we to stand in the way of Almighty God? He calls us to believe. He calls us to obey. He calls us to follow, doubting nothing. Who am I to stand in the way of God, the powerful creator of all the universe, the God who through his word brought the heavens and the earth into existence? Me? I can't stand before such a God as him. So you can almost see his hearers. They poke their tails between their legs. Oh yes, if it comes from God, if that's the authority, oh yes, now we believe, now we listen, and now we will obey. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ, these believers, they were believers at Jerusalem. They're governed by a theocracy. The Word of God, channeled through the apostles and through the preaching, it's not a democracy. This is a theocracy. And Peter gladly comes underneath the Word of God. And then he's the channel through which to show where the power and the authority comes from. If God has said this, who are we to stand before God? Verse 18, just finish this section. When they heard these things, they held their peace. They stopped arguing. No more contention. No more disobedience. They glorified God, that God has also taken the words of life, the message of repentance, unto the Gentiles also. So it must be. If God has said so, we will obey. Well, what was this message to be? What were they to preach? Repentance. It's not fashionable, is it, nowadays? We don't like to talk about sin or give them a message that talks about mistakes, errors, slip-ups. It's not what my Bible says. Sin, iniquity, transgression. It's what the Bible teaches. These are heavy words. They talk about us being twisted, corrupt, missing the mark, not reaching the holy standards of God. Not mistakes. Not errors. No wonder the message that was to go to the Gentiles and to all the world was one of repentance. You don't need to repent of an error, of a mistake. You just need to regret it. But when it comes to sin, there needs to be a deep, deep change. No, I'm not living that way anymore. I'm turning from all the things that I used to do. And I'm trusting in the one true God. Repentance unto life. Not repentance unto turning over a new leaf. That's the message that's to go. Well, secondly, this morning, again, we can look quickly at this. The message is to go to the Gentiles. The church at Jerusalem, all the apostles, they now trust that this is right. The argument's gone. But secondly, the church now grows very rapidly. It grew at Pentecost. 5,000, 3,000 added to the church, becoming members of the church upon the profession of their faith. and upon their baptism publicly, declaring, "This is what God has done for me. Now I will declare it and I'll join the church." And so the message goes, and in God's wisdom, persecution, the stoning of Stephen, led to great persecution. And the Christians go, look where they go to. They go north from Jerusalem. Phoenice, that's the place of Tyre and Sidon on the coast in the north. They go to Cyprus in the Mediterranean, the island to the east of the Mediterranean, northwest of Jerusalem. They go to Antioch, even further north, right due north from Jerusalem, and it goes even as far as Tarsus, where Saul was living. The gospel, using persecution, because God planned it that way. Well, just this week, there's a pastor down in Cornwall, somebody known to us. He wrote a few lines on his page on the internet, saying something, standing up for the word of God and what it says. And there's been an outroar. All that's happened, he's appeared on radio stations, television programs, here in America. He's had a platform to say, this is what the word of God says. This is right. This is wrong. You see, the Lord God uses faithful people in the midst of persecution, and the gospel goes out. It spreads. Initially, it was going to Jews at Antioch. Antioch was to become one of the four big centers of the Christian faith. Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, as well as Jerusalem. And it says these words here, that at Antioch, they were first called Christians. What a good name. Up until then, they'd been given a name that inferred they were part of a sect, people of the way. But now they're called Christians. That's more inclusive. Jews, Gentiles. It also has at the center of the name that they were called, Christ. A person. Not a way, that's good, but Christian, that's even better. Christ, the cross, the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's much better. A much better name. And it's timeless, because Christ is always the message and the person and the place, the cross, which centers upon our faith. And we read here in verse 21, as the gospel goes out to Antioch, Cyprus, to Phoenice, to Tarsus, the Greek-speaking Jews, they hear the message. What's the message? It's a person. Verse 20, they preached Christ. If I ever go a Sunday in this church and don't lift up Christ and the cross, you come and tell me. They preached the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message. The way, the truth, the life. That was the message. And what happened? As they lifted up this person, so the hand of the Lord, the right hand, the hand of power was with them. And a great number believed and turned. Turned? Turned? How about they just sign up? How about they just put up a hand? How about they just make a few small changes? It's not what it says. They turned. They'd worshipped idols. They'd worship themselves, thinking they were proud, self-righteous Jews whose religion was on the outside. It was worn on their shoulders and on their lapels, with the Ten Commandments close to their head. That was their religion. But they turned. There was a major change that happened. I emphasize that point. Turned. You see so many churches today, they say sign up. They say come with us. They say just be one of us, join the club. My friends, nobody, nobody should profess faith unless there's a real deep turning, a turning from the old to the new, from darkness to light, from unbelieving to believing, from hell to heaven, from me and thinking I'm the one that can save myself, to knowing that only Christ can save. They turned. They needed to turn. My friends, this morning, you need to turn. You can't do it on your own. But if you ask for the Lord's help, a great number believed. They believed that God, who is who he says he is. They believed his word. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior. No wonder they turned unto the Lord. Well, these are good things. The gospel was preached, and the gospel came, and they repented. Well, what happens? The church grows so rapidly. It goes to many places. Churches cropping up everywhere where there was a synagogue. The gospel was preached, and then it was taken to the Gentiles. Well, they had a problem. Too many believers. Can there ever be too many believers? There was a time in Wales, in the period of great revival. Hundreds of thousands were converted. The prisons were emptied. The courts were emptied. The judges could only twiddle their thumbs. They called it the white glove period. They had nothing to do. The police had few crimes to deal with. Can there ever be too many believers? Oh no. We need more turning to Christ. But there was a problem. These were first generation believers. There was nobody at Antioch who knew how to form a church, how it should be governed. And so what do? They call Jerusalem, come and help us. We need helpers. And so they call for Barnabas. Verse 22. They send that church at Jerusalem that had a choice. Do we keep everybody here and become one of those massive churches with 5 or 10,000 believers like they have in America and Korea, just to mention two places who were known for having these huge churches? No, Barnabas, we'll send you. We won't be selfish. You're a man of faith. You go to Antioch. Oh, that wasn't enough. Barnabas comes, verse 25. We need Saul. You see, the Holy Spirit had showed him. Saul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He goes north from Antioch, a bit round the Mediterranean, and he came to Tarsus. Tarsus, where Saul was born and he had been laboring. And so he comes down a shortish journey to Antioch, and one whole year in that church they established them. They set up biblical church principles. No doubt they appointed leaders, elders, deacons. They start to keep the Lord's table. I'm sure this happened. Saul, Barnabas, 1 year. And they remember all the things the Lord Jesus had taught them. In the 3 years of seminary training, and in those precious days after he'd risen from the dead, before he was ascended, before Pentecost. And what did they do? They taught much people. And the word goes round. They're called Christians now. Well, more leaders. And there's another one that comes, verse 28. Agabus. Well, Agabus was not an apostle, but the Holy Spirit was on this individual. The word of God came to Agabus. There was a unique quality given to Agabus. Agabus could see what was going to happen in the future. There was going to be a famine. We read in the history books, not one, but many famines. In the time of Claudius Caesar, you can read in Josephus and in all other history books, it actually happened. It went from Rome to Jerusalem and there was famine. What would the people of God do? They were being persecuted. How would they get food? Many of them couldn't work. And so a prophet came. God raised up a prophet. They didn't have the word of God completed. The New Testament hadn't been gathered together. And so for that time, for that season, the ministry of prophecy was given. And they were warned. And they could mobilize help. Where did the help go? It went specifically to believers. That was where there was the greatest need. Verse 29, everyone according to their wealth and ability, they chose, they put it in their hearts, will send relief, mission work, social work, but for the people of God, so the people of God could reach others also, those that dwelt in Judea. That's where the famine first came, and they didn't send it to anyone. They didn't send it to charities set up by the government. It went through the hands of Barnabas and Saul. These are principles we follow today. We don't send money to anyone, to different countries. We don't know whether it will get to the intended recipients. We channel it through faithful people, through reliable sources, so that first and foremost, the people of God can have relief and help. We do this. We did it last year in Sri Lanka when there was a bombing and many believers suffered and could no longer work. We've done it this year with the COVID situation when the believers are no longer able to work. These are biblical principles set out for us. But I want in closing to come to this delightful verse, verse 23. These are precious words to some here, I know. Verse 23, who, when he came, Barnabas came. He comes to Antioch and he sees the grace of God. God working in the lives of those who are in darkness. And then grace comes. And he teaches these young believers. He says to them, he says, with all purpose of heart, singleness, sincerity, genuineness, with real energy, as the Lord lays ministries on your heart, you go and pursue them. You go with consistency of life. That's what this term, purpose of heart, desire, energy, zeal, sincerity, genuineness. It's one of those expressions that means many things. This is the calling This is the teaching. This is what Barnabas says. He could say that because he was known as a man of God, a faithful man. He couldn't exhort them to do things that he didn't do himself. Verse 24, he was faithful and he was a man of God. So that's the first thing he says. It's an exhortation to go with sincerity and energy, singleness, a bit like the person that shoots with an aim at the target. Don't look here and there, you'll miss the target. No, a single, steady aim, a purpose of heart. But what else does he exhort them to do? He says, with this single purpose of heart, cleave, cling to, grab hold of, stick like super glue. What to? To the Lord, to his authority, to his word, to the cross, to his shed blood, as being the only merit that we have, the only righteousness that we need. Stick to him, cleave, cling to, don't let go of the things of Christ, my friends, this morning. There are many things that you can stick to. You can read many books. Read Christian books that speak about Christ, that speak about the things to do with Christ. Don't read so many novels. Cling to. When you think of the time that you have spare, devoted to thinking, who can I help? Who can I send a message to? Who can I invite tonight to come to the gospel service? That's what cleaving to the Lord means. Always thinking about, having a one-track mind on the things of God as far as you can. Yes, we've got other duties. We've got other priorities. There are times we need to relax and be refreshed. But as far as you can, have one focus, a single steady aim, focused on Christ. We thought in our prayer meetings this week, God has put eternity in the heart. Think of eternity. We thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, who put Calvary, who put the cross front and central in his mind. And because of that, he could endure all things. He could endure suffering, mocking, shame. The two things he did, eternity, the cross. Will you put those things in your mind? Cleaving unto the Lord. Isn't that what this means? Isn't that what Barnabas said to all the young Christians? Read good books. Read the Word of God. Dwell on, meditate on the cross of Christ. What he did for you. The cost he paid. His blood that he shed. Think. Then you don't think of your pain. The pain in your body. The pain when people let you down. The disappointments of life. Cleave unto the Lord. And to his word. And to his truth. And to the cross of Christ. These are the things. This is the teaching. This is the lesson. This is what Barnabas said to them. This is what I have a duty to say to you and to myself this morning. Take away from your eyes anything that would distract. Take away from your mind anything that would fill it with things which are not good. things which are about time instead of eternity. May we come under the authority and willingly submit to the Word of God. May we cleave to His Word, and may we stick like glue to Calvary, to the cross, and to Christ, by whose name we are called if we are Christians this morning.